was the most memorable meal you have ever eaten in your life? What makes it memorable? What made it memorable, I should say? Was it the food itself? The fact that you're eating things that you only hear about? Things that only you can imagine eating in your budget, your lifestyle, or whatever, and yet somehow you got the privilege of eating this fancy food that was far beyond what you'd ever imagined? Or was it not the food? Was it maybe the atmosphere? The place where you was, the fact that it was your wedding or your child's wedding, maybe a special occasion you have been invited to, I don't know, White House or the governor's mansion or somewhere important like that. You think, well, I don't know if the food was that great, but you know, it's certainly where I was eating it or the occasion I was eating it, that sure made it a whole lot better. Now, I don't know if you have an all-time favorite meal. My guess is most of you are probably like me and probably struggle to remember what you had for lunch yesterday. All right, you're thinking about it right now, and you think, what did I eat for lunch yesterday? I'm here 24 hours ago, right? And here we are struggling to think, well, what was it? Maybe struggle to remember what you had for breakfast from here 3 hours ago. Whatever it is, most of the time, right, we simply eat our food, we go on, the food does its work in our body and is processed and disposed of and whatever else, and we just move on with our life. Don't really give it much thought outside of the eating. But what if you were involved in a meal that not only you ate, a meal that was probably common, let's say, I don't know, loaves of bread and some fish, but you were also in charge or responsible for helping to serve this meal. And not just to serve it to you and your buddies, 12 of your closest friends, but maybe you were to serve it to 5 to 20,000 people. And here you are with one little tray of foods, you know, like I said, two fish and five loaves, and yet you kept coming back for more and more, and you kept taking tray after tray, or basket, I guess, is what they used back then, and serving you more and more people who got fed, and all of a sudden you're done, and you're tired, because that's a big process. I mean, I've been to an event with 100 people, 500 people, and it's a difficult process to serve that many people. I can't imagine serving thousands. Now here you are, you're done, and you're looking around, you're like, whoa, there's a lot of leftovers here. I mean, I guess if I was to think about it, I think that I would probably remember that. And it would be an occasion for me to say, you know what, that thing is going to stick out of my mind, but here I am, a self-righteous hypocrite, let's be honest. So are you, as we think about it. But what do we see here in these words? Verse 52 of chapter 6. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Perhaps forgetting, like we forget about our peanut butter sandwich last week, that again is nothing spectacular, it's just there to give us strength to make it through the rest of the day. Maybe that is too strong of a word, but certainly we fail to understand what it is that God is doing in our lives at times. The time we are often tempted to forget, the time we are often tempted to fail to think about what God is doing, is in those times of difficulty and trial and struggle that we find ourselves in. We often forget what God has done and who He is. And that is the challenge today for you. Don't forget who He is. Don't forget it. We pick up our text today where Jesus again sends His disciples away from Him. And He does it so that He can go apart and pray. Now Mark only records three incidents of Jesus praying in His book. This is the second of them. The first one we saw in chapter 1 where Jesus prays after the day of His miracles. And then you'll see it later in Mark 14 where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting, all three of these incidents occurred in the nighttime. And all three times, the disciples come to Jesus failing to understand what He is doing. Chapter 1, they came and they found Him and said, Jesus, what are you doing out here praying? There's a whole crowd of people wanting You to heal Him. Of course, in Mark 14, we know that story of the Garden of Gethsemane, where, what do you mean you're going to be crucified? There's no way. Here in Mark chapter 6, disciples are asking that question. Well, what are you doing? Why are you apart praying when we need You to intercede and intervene? And so we pick up here, verse 47, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. Jesus was alone on that land. And in verse 48, there's so much information here in this verse. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. At the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He meant to pass by them. Disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. It's a body of water that, even in the worst of circumstances, could be traveled by boat and be there 6 to 8 hours. However, in this situation, there is little to no progress being made. Winds are so strong, so contrary, they weren't getting anywhere. Here in the ESV, again, it says they were making headway painfully, which other versions may translate as torment. This word often means the torment of demonic possession. You saw in chapter 5 that the man is possessed by a legion of demons. He was tormented day and night. Now, this is not to say the disciples are demon-possessed in this case or whatever. Other times in Scripture, this word torment can mean the torment of childbirth, suffering, hell, and other things that speak of extreme discomfort, but that's the point of this word. They were making headway painfully. Painfully. I mean, this was a great struggle for them out on the Sea of Galilee, and they weren't going anywhere. Here they are in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., the darkest hours, and look at what happens. Jesus walks on the sea. Literally walks on water. Mother, Mark tells us earlier in this verse that He meant to pass by them. Now, we might read that word, or those words, I should say, in an initial reading and think, well, this is kind of like a person that I saw a giant yesterday that I didn't want to talk to. Just pass right by. Don't raise your hand if that's you. I didn't have a giant yesterday, so if you were there, it wasn't me. It ignored you, okay? But we read it and we say, well, maybe that's what we're seeing here. Maybe Jesus just wanted to get around Him, right? So He's in the left lane on 33, going right by them. But to begin to look at these words, began to realize it meaning actually something different. Next in chapter 32 to 34, Moses finds himself in a tough place. He tells us to get the Ten Commandments while he is on the mountain. The people of Israel are making this golden calf and they're worshiping this false idol. Moses rebukes them. And then he goes back up to God and he finds himself before God praying and saying, Lord, I can't do this. What are you doing to me? Or whatever else is going on. And he asks God, will you show me your glory? Show me who you really are. Exodus 32, verse 32. God says, while my glory passes by, put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Two times in that verse, God said, my glory is going to pass by you. You see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Elijah finds himself in a similar situation. And Elijah prays to God, and God says, go and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. God initially passes by Elijah in this great whirlwind, this strong wind that tears the mountain apart, breaks to pieces the rock, and he wasn't there, and then there's an earthquake, and yet the Lord was not there, and yet the same scenario is taking place. God is showing his glory to Elijah as he is there on the mountain, and the Bible records that he does it by saying he is going to pass by. You see, when Jesus walks by his disciples on the sea, he's not trying to get to the other side. He's not trying to get past them because they're not able to go anywhere. He has superpowers and he can walk on water and whatever else. What Jesus is doing is showing that just as he passed by Moses there on the mountain, just as God passed by Elijah there, he is showing them his glory, showing them that he is God, showing them that he is the one who is able to control the winds and the waves, and he is the one who can literally walk on the water. For all, Psalm 77, verse 19 says, your way, God, is through the sea. Your path is through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. This is speaking of God himself, and the psalmist writes, your one road that you take is through the sea. You go right through the water. So walking on the water is only the purview of an almighty God, and Jesus comes to his disciples, intending them to show them his glory through him walking on the water, and yet they missed the point. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them, and he said, take heart, it is I. Not be afraid. So the opportunity to see the glory of God displayed through Jesus walking on the water is passed. And it's missed because it's a struggle. This is what we all wrestle with. Becoming fearful, looking at the winds and the waves, looking at the fact that the storm is all around us. It's hard to look past the waves. It's hard to look past the oddity of someone walking on the sea and saying, that has to be God. That has to be his glory. It's easy to get terrified. Again, look at these words Jesus speaks. Take heart. Look at what he says here. It is I. Now these words, it is I, is ego am I, in Greek. The words mean I am. Jesus is saying, take heart. I am. Recognize those words. Jesus identifies himself the same way that God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. We see these often in John's gospel where Jesus identifies himself. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way to the Father. On and on, this emphasis is there. God, I am God. I am Yahweh. I am the one that you are looking for. And Jesus does the exact same thing. Take heart. I am. I like what this commentary says about this section. And walking on the water toward the disciples, Jesus watched only God can walk. As in the forgiveness of sins and in his power over nature, walking on the sea identifies Jesus unmistakably with God. This identification is reinforced when Jesus says, take courage. It is I. In Greek, it is identical with God's self-disclosure to Moses. Thus, Jesus not only walks in God's stead, but he also takes his name. This is what's happening. His walking where only God can walk. Only God can walk on the water. But not only is he walking only where God can, but he also takes his very name and says, I am God. Showing you my glory by passing by you. Verse 51 tells us he got on the boat with them and the wind ceased. They were utterly astonished. And look, again, as we've already seen, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The crux of the story here, isn't it? Jesus tells the 12 disciples to feed this crowd of 5 to 20,000 people. It's such a little amount of food. You know, another gospel identifies it as a young boy's lunch. And yet, despite this miraculous event happening, because they're struggling to control the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they find themselves unable to believe that Jesus can walk on the water and calm the sea again. Hearts are hardened. And the story happens over and over and over again. I'm always amazed by the story of the Israelites. They come out of Egypt. Exodus is so clear, those early chapters, about how oppressive the Egyptians were, how cruel they were treated, and now they're finally free, and things get a little tough, and they have to have water for a day or two, and they don't have anything to eat but their manna, their food that God provides them, and they're looking back, and they're telling Moses, don't you remember how good the food was in Egypt? I always laugh because the Bible says leeks and onions. And the father-in-law likes leeks, and he'd ask Mary for them every once in a while. I think, what in the world are you asking for? I mean, I like an onion on my hamburger just like anybody else. But I have my choice of food. I don't know if I would look back to it, right? I mean, maybe you would. Maybe you like a good onion soup. I don't know. God bless you. It's America. Do what you want. But you think about it, it's like it's nothing like, you know, hey, I remember those T-bone steaks we had in each other. I remember how much that food was so good. That's great. Don't you remember your neighbor getting killed because he didn't make his production of grit? Don't you remember the bondage that you were in and the cruel oppression? And yeah, they forgot over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a reminded to the Israelites, don't forget. Don't forget. Not to enter the promised land and forget what God has done for you in Egypt. The disciples were to do more than just eat the 5 loaves and 2 fish. I've been to a few banquets. held by some of the missions organizations we support, whether the Christian school or pregnancy resource center or whatever. Food is always good, but you realize that even when the meal is free, that you're there for a reason. And somebody inevitably gets up and says, hey, empty your wallet, come on. Write the check, here we go. Understand, I've been there before, but somebody has called us and said, hey, we want to give you tickets to Disney World. Okay, that's great. All you got to do is go through this timeshare presentation. Back when we didn't have money, which we still don't have money, but whatever. Back when we really didn't have money, we would take advantage of those and pay a little bit for our vacation. All you have to do is go through the sales pitch. The point is, it's more than just a free lunch. There's always a catch to it. And the reason the disciples are feeding the multitude and giving all of these thousands of people was to show them that only God can provide for a world that is hungry. He is the bread of life. He is the one that can truly satisfy. And yet, here they are, a few short hours later, they forget. Let's look at verses 53 to 56 quickly. Get to the land of Gennesaret. People recognize him. And look at what we are told in verses 55 and 56. 55, they ran up the whole region. They began to bring the sick people on their beds. Wherever they heard he was. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds like something you've heard in the back. Wait, did we talk about that? We did. It's been a while ago. I guess I should have looked it up here. To remind you of the day, but I'm sure you may not remember either. But let me give you a clue. Turn to Mark chapter 2 and you'll see. You will see the exact same story, right? This is the man who is let down on a bed, or caught, if you want, through the roof. He is healed. Mark says here, bringing the sick people on their beds. Look at verse 56, the same thing. Wherever he came, in villages, or cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. They had jogged your memory a little bit more. That's a little bit more recent. That's chapter 5. The woman with the issue of blood. Yet, she says that I can only touch fringe of his garment. You know, John tells us at the end of his gospel, if he was to record every deed that Jesus did, even all the books in the world could not contain it. Mark includes these two particular kinds of miracles. I don't think it's coincidental. I think Mark is trying to jog our memory here. By the way, Jesus still touches us who are sick on their beds. Jesus still touches those who would dare to touch the fringe of his garment. This is who God is. He's the healer. He's the miracle worker. He is the Word made flesh, the one who was with God and is God. And he is the one you cannot forget who he is. You see the point here? See what's being communicated. Again, before you stand in judgment like I'm prone to and say, how dare those disciples forget? Crying out loud, what a meal, what an extravagant feast, how dare they forget that? In my 48 years of existence, there are so many times God has done things in my life. And yet here I am, easily forgetting. Here I am over and over again. Oh God, I got it so bad. Don't you realize how terrible my life is? I think, God, you does far greater things. I guess that we find ourselves in this situation again. I'm not downplaying the storm. Our life, that we're preaching this today, when we're staring down the face of another storm. You know, those of you that prayed for wind, I wish you'd stop, okay? You got the point. What if we lose electricity? You know, I've been here long enough in Superstorm Sandy yet. Who wasn't? 10 years ago in March, we had lost power for almost a week, it seemed like. Because of some bad storm. God can keep us. God can watch over us. Again, it's not a late season snowstorm like we're looking at today. What about other things in your life? Do you remember how God had brought you through them before? And if He has, don't you think He will do it again? And you sit there thinking, I don't know. I don't know. God loves me. Maybe God doesn't do that. Let me give you three quick things here. How do we prevent our hearts from becoming hardened? How do we prevent ourselves from coming to the place where we forget? First thing is this, regular repentance will help avoid. Help avoid a hardened heart. The heart becomes hard because of the deceitfulness of sin. The heart will become hard because sin will creep in and it will eventually get to the place where your heart is so hard that you forget what God has done. So how do I avoid this? I need to be on my knees asking God for your forgiveness. Psalm 139, search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. Look within my life and ask myself this question, or ask me this question, is there any sin that is keeping me from my relationship with God? Psalm 51, David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. We as individuals need to constantly search our heart, and if there is sin in our life, we need God's grace and forgiveness, and when we do, God will provide. Many times we've been angry at our spouse and mad at us. And by the time we get things worked out, we're looking at each other like, why are we even mad at each other? Do you even know? No, I've done it for God. You know, I just know that I'm not going to give in. You're going to give in. We do that so often. If we are not careful, we do not take time to repent and confess our sin, our hearts will become hardened. But secondly, we need to become diligent. We need to become diligent about guarding our hearts. Proverbs 4 is so clear. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Vigilance. From it flow the springs of life. A lot of people diligent about a lot of things. And they leave these blogs and these websites and whatever else. And they say, hey, if you want to get in shape and lose weight, you've got to count every little calorie. And there's people out there, they're counting every little calorie to know just how much food they're eating and whatever else. There's people out there that can tell you every penny they've spent in the last 50 years. They can track every single one of them. All of that's fine, it's good. But what about our heart? What about our soul? What about our relationship with God? Are we that diligent about it? Do we care that much about it? Does it matter to us that much? And more than anything else, we want to say, let my heart be right before you, God. Become diligent about guarding our hearts. Number three, we need to use these spiritual disciplines. Keep our hearts soft, us soften our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is what comes. The dividing of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns of thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you haven't picked up your Bible in a month or a week, it's no wonder your relationship with God is going cold. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, I long for this day of all days. But we know that there are individuals, whether in this church or others, they were supposed to work today, would have gotten out the window by. And yet, weather is too bad for them right now to come sit and worship God. There are individuals, again, who tried to work and they've got that fever. Eyes are red and puffy, and yet, wake up in the morning. Said, well, maybe I'm sick or won't come to church. And again, this, you know, realize here, you know, you can drive a mile down the road and the weather is vastly different than what it is here. You stand on the hills, and some places are different and worse than others, and it's harder to get out of it. Reality is, if we're not serious, if we're not taking the time to work on our soul and our heart before God, our heart is going to come hard. But you know what's going to happen? The storm is going to come. We're going to forget. We're going to forget who God is. Chip Ingram tells the story. Says, you know, nuclear submarines consist of some of the most amazing technology on Earth. These incredible military vessels can stay in the water for 90 days, but every 90 days, the submarine has to resurface to maintain proper alignment with the North Star. While underwater, the submarine's navigational system is affected by the Earth's magnetic forces. Because these submarines carry missiles of mass destruction, they must pay close attention to keeping the navigational equipment aligned to the true reference point of the North Star. See how hard is that way it gets pulled by the world. It gets pulled by the weight of the world. Tomorrow you're going to go to work, or tomorrow or Tuesday, whatever. When you get dug out, you're going to go to work, and it's going to pull at you. And the world's going to pull at you this afternoon and to watch TV or to get online or whatever you do. And if you don't take that time to realign yourself with that true North Star, you're going to wander. You're going to drift. You're going to lose. And next time that storm comes, you're going to be sitting there and say, God, where are you? I don't understand. Clearly you don't care about me. Clearly I should go somewhere else. Don't forget. Don't forget. In case you're wondering, I sampled the gun that's downstairs. They're okay. You want poison mine? If you want one, I don't know if they're still there or whatever. You'll forget. It's a glazed donut from Dunkin'. It's nothing new. Nothing special. Don't forget what God has done in your life. Maybe it hasn't seemed big. That's God's provision, God's working. It's working for your good and for His glory. Keep your eyes fixed upon Him. That way when that storm comes, you will
And let's pray, so we show them, see them there, because we're going to come.